Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm excited to dig into the Word with you this morning as we continue our series, United. In 2002, following the World Trade Center attacks and 9/11, the defense agency DARPA provided funding to several universities to work on a new biometric identity system. It was to be using cameras, and we're familiar with the facial recognition that's actually become so popular it's in our phones now, right? You can look at your phone on many models, and it'll turn on and things like that, recognize your face. Well, they funded many universities as a security measure to come up with a method of security for identifying people by identifying their walking. By just looking at a stride, each person they found has a unique walk. Not kind of like we all have unique thumbprints. Each person, based on the length of their stride, the spread of their legs, the movement of their hips, all these different things come into different data points that they could use to identify a person with a high percentage of accuracy. And so they actually discovered that they could use this technology for identifying individuals. And I haven't been able to find many articles about if that study continued much beyond 2002, but they had found within a 90% chance of being able to identify people based on their walk alone. It's pretty amazing. Shakespeare, in his poem / book, The Tempest, wrote, "Great Juno comes, I know her by her gait." And so people are recognizable and actually scientifically identifiable by their walk. And we know many famous people by their walks. We know Michael Jackson, right, for the moonwalk. We know John Wayne kind of was known for his cowboy swagger. My wife says that the other day she was observing, she goes, you walk kind of different. She goes, your toes kind of point out a little bit when you walk. They aren't straight ahead, they kind of point out. I was like, oh, okay. And she goes, and your palms don't really face your body when you walk. They kind of face backwards when you walk. I'm like, how do you see me walking? Like this? I don't understand. Like, I'm like a joke to her as I'm walking through the, let's go shopping, you know? I don't know. I wouldn't want to be seen with me either. No. But we all have a unique walk. We all have something that makes us stand apart. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is where we're going to be reading today. And our question we're going to be asking is, how do you walk? How do you walk? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4 of Ephesians is an important point in Paul's letter to the book in Ephesus. It's a turning point in the letter. It's a hinge point for his book. You see, the first half that we've gone through over these last several weeks, Paul addressed doctrine. He had addressed the theory and made sure that they understood the gospel and how it culminates in the person of Jesus, and that in Jesus, this multi-ethnic community of believers is brought together and are now his followers and now have the full rights of sons and daughters. And so he's explaining all this theology to them through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then he gets to chapter 4, and he opens chapter 4 with this word, therefore. So with all of this other stuff in mind, all these other things we've talked about, therefore, how then should we live? It goes from knowledge and information to application. How does this fit in my life? How does this all play out now in my life? And so Paul opens this with the word therefore, this transition point. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Through verse 6, it says this, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you," and I'm going to pause here for a moment. In most modern translations, the NIV, New Living Translation, they use the word, "lead a life." And understandably so, they want the modern reader to understand what Paul was driving at. But the actual language that was used here was, "lead a walk." He says, I implore you to lead a walk. And it's important because, as we just talked about, a walk is identifiable. It's not just a lifestyle we live to ourselves, but it's something that people see. And it's something that the steps that we choose are laid out and intentional, but also becomes a rhythm in our life. The rhythms of our life. And so throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, actually at least five more times, Paul uses the word your walk. So he's trying to get this repetition in your walk. In your walk. So let's read this together. I beg you to lead a life or walk worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. So as we look at this piece of scripture that we just read together here, I think there's a theme that weaves throughout the whole thing that's pretty obvious and pretty apparent. That one marker is this: it's unity. Unity. And actually, this is the title of our message series that we've been in for quite a while, United. Unity is what Paul is calling for and calling these people to. That this walk that Paul speaks of is not a walk that's alone, but rather it's a walk that's united. Seven times in this passage, Paul uses the word one. I think it's very interesting because when you do a word study here, the original Greek word for one here means one. One, singularity, united, together. So it's important that we define then what unity is. We need to talk about what it is and what it is ain't. We need to know what unity is. So as a parent, we just got through summer, parents. It is almost time for school. How many parents do we have in here? Parents, raise your hands. Raise your hands high. Yes, okay, we've got a lot of parents in here. We got kids getting ready to go back to school. Praise him. So I'm getting a hallelujah from the front row. And as we get towards the end of summer, you can feel the energy in the house shifting, and we are all a little bit excited for school to start. And how many of you parents have ever had a moment where you're in your house and you go, all I want is just peace and quiet? Have you ever had moments where you're like, you know what? I will just settle for quiet. Right? Can I tell you something? That simply having quiet does not mean that there's peace and unity. That quiet itself is not an indicator of unity. To be honest, silence doesn't mean that there's the absence of conflict even. I believe that often we fool ourselves that because things are quiet, because there doesn't seem to be strife, we're unified. But I would say be careful with that. Be careful with that idea, because silence can often be caused by fear. How many people have ever been silenced by fear? Silence can also be brought about by control. Maybe there's someone else that's controlling. Silence can be brought about by apathy. If nobody's doing everything and nothing, anything, if we're all asleep, it's definitely going to be quiet. It can seem unified. It could be just the void. Maybe there's no one there, so there's no need to be united. So in the same way that unity is not just having peace and quiet, neither is it uniformity. Even though the root word is in there, uniformity. Uniformity is thinking that we all can or even should look and act exactly the same. And that is not what unity is. Can I just say that we might not all, and probably should not all, look or act, or may I even suggest, carry the same ideologies. We all carry some different personalities. I look at the people that surrounded Jesus. What an eclectic group of people. You had fishermen. You had tax collectors. You had doctors. You had a woman that was a prostitute who was also inhabited by several demons before Jesus cast them out. You had zealots, people that were politically on the edge, perhaps even terrorists. What a wild group of people, yet they were all united around Christ. And they called, and in a minute we'll talk about how he prayed for there to be united together. So we're looking at such a unique group of individuals, such a unique crowd that was around Jesus. In the same way, we are all unique. To say that uniformity is unity is to miss the point. Look, I mean, we are all so different. Look at the person next to you, say, you're different. Well, come on, church. Look at the person next to you and say, you're different. Oh, see, we're afraid of hurting people's feelings now. We're like, oh, you're pretty great, though. You're pretty great. You can say that, too. Say you're pretty great, though. All right. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that there are many gifts, but one Spirit. Many gifts, but one Spirit. So what is unity then? What does it mean? Unity is this. Unity that is that in our differences, that in our diversity, we are unified in our oneness of heart and our singularity of purpose. This is what Paul was talking about when he says we have one body, one Spirit, and ultimately one hope. That's what we're all unified around. In John 17, Jesus prays this, and I just mentioned this. He prays to the Father that his disciples will be one just as I and the Father are one. But then he follows it by saying this. He says, for this purpose, so that the world will believe that you sent me. This was challenging for me to read. This was powerful for me to wrap my head around, because it's saying, what Jesus is saying here is that our unity is our witness. Jesus had this group of disciples, this group of followers that had wildly different backgrounds. Some believed some completely different political things than others. All kinds of different things. But he says, God, I pray that they would be unified as one, as you and I are one. Why? So that they will know that I am from you. So as followers of Jesus, from different backgrounds, maybe even different ideologies, different political standings, all these different things, we come together in unity for this purpose as a witness. Whoa, what a heavy thing though. What a heavy thing that is our witness, that people will look at us and recognize Jesus as God's Son through our unity. Wow. So we can see here, unity isn't an option, it is essential. Say essential. Essential. We're getting more energy, I like this. Good work, good work. Essential, unity is essential. This summer, like I said, it's been summer, so the boys have been home. We've been watching some of my favorite sports movies. The other day I walked in the house and they were watching Miracle. Thank you, honey. They were watching Miracle, the story about the 1980 men's hockey team in the Olympics that beat those Russians. Yes, it was just an awesome, moving movie. It was a fantastic movie. And before that, we watched Remember the Titans, which is one of my favorite movies. And it's just an awesome movie, sports movie. I think about other really, really good sports movies like Rudy and Hoosiers and Air Bud 2. You know, those really moving films that just get you going. And there's something, especially in these sports team movies, that really is similar between all of them. There's kind of a common theme that ties them all together. In almost all of them, there's a moment where there's a rift in the team, where there's a disagreement, where maybe there's a big fight that breaks out, and there's a separation. And for some, there was a contemptuous history between two groups. Some had to overcome prejudices and systematic racism. And often in these movies, it requires a stirring training montage to bring them all together, usually out in the rain training somewhere. And the team comes together and they beat the Russians. No matter what movie, they beat the Russians. And it's an awesome time, and it's an awesome movie. And we realize something, though. Those movies carry this theme, but the truth is that victory can only come through unity. It is essential. It is essential to victory. It's not optional. One of the largest living organisms in the world is the redwood tree. Has anybody ever been down to Southern Oregon, Northern California, and seen the redwoods? They are massive. It's incredible to see them. Some of them grow up to 350 feet high. That's the height of almost a 30-story building. It's incredible. It's incredible. You look at this picture and how huge these trees are and the girth on them. You think, oh, it's not that big until you walk up to it. And it's just so far bigger than you could ever wrap your arm. You know, many, many people to wrap around the girth of these trees. They're huge. And when you look at these trees, you would think, man, how big do the roots have to be to hold those trees in the ground? These are in Southern Oregon. Some of them getting towards the coast. There's massive windstorms. There's flooding. And yet they stand for hundreds of years. How deep do those roots go? Do you want to know something? I found out only about 5 to 6 feet. A redwood's roots only go down about 5 to 6 feet. You look at this guy in this picture here, he's probably between 5 and 6 feet tall. Just about as tall as him down into the ground. How do those trees not topple over with a light breeze? It's not because the roots go down, it's because the roots go out. The roots on those trees can go out, radiate out from that tree up to 100 feet in any direction. And the article I read said, the strongest and healthiest trees are the ones that grow in groves, because the other trees are sending out roots and they're crossing each other and intertwining with each other. And in some cases, even fusing together. And these trees stand strong for hundreds of years through windstorms, through rain, through all kinds of inclement weather, because they are joined together. Those roots are not an option, they are essential. They're not an option, they're essential, they're necessary. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, Solomon talks to this point. He says, two are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm, but how can one be warm alone? Of course, this is talking about in survival-type situations. A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back-to-back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple-braided cord is not easily broken. Unity is imperative. Unity is necessary. And also, unity is not a program, it's personal. Unity is not a program, it's personal. It can't be achieved by having just a really, really good membership class here at New Life Church. Having a good membership class here at New Life Church is not unity. In the same way, having a thriving life group ministry where 100% of our members are part is not necessarily unity. These are all wonderful tools towards unity, aren't they? They're wonderful things to get us towards unity and to get plugged in and to get rooted. But yet these programs in and of themselves are just tools towards this goal. You see, it becomes a personal responsibility then. Being part of a church that has unity does not necessarily make us unified. This means yes, Pastor Brent. Yes, Pastor Brent. Being part of a church that has unity doesn't necessarily make us unified. You see, we can believe the same things, we can recite the same creeds and songs on a screen, we can belong to the same denomination, but that doesn't mean that we have unity. We need to say with words and then with actions, I am committed to you. I am committed to you. Wherever you're at, whatever your story, even if it's inconvenient for me, I'm committed to you. In his book, Soul Talk, Larry Crabb writes this. This was a book I had assigned to me in college, but I'm really glad I read it. It's a challenging excerpt that takes it from the idea of church and program to heart. Listen to this. He says this, which is worse, a church program to build community that doesn't get off the ground, or one person sitting every Sunday in the back of the church who remains unknown? A national campaign that fails to gain steam for the pro-life movement, which we can all agree is good, or a single woman on her way home from an abortion clinic in the backseat of a taxi, a woman whose soul no one ever touches. See, we design programs, we brainstorm ways to build attendance. And in our dismay over divorce statistics and abortion numbers, we fight for family values. And these are all good things, but we don't talk to the person who's sitting alone in a pew. We don't invite the man struggling with thoughts of personal failure to a round of golf with us, or reach out to the woman who just walked through the darkness of an abortion to let her know we truly care about her soul. That's a challenging excerpt. It's not program, it's personal. So what we read today in Ephesians 4, 2, where he says, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Paul doesn't guarantee that we're going to get along. As a matter of fact, as you read this, he's kind of writing with the anticipation, you guys aren't going to be getting along, right? He wouldn't say, bear with one another, if he knew everything was going to be peachy and everything would go great. He's going, I know there's going to be conflict, so here's the deal, bear with each other. Bear with each other. Lift each other up. So bearing with each other, he's saying in the midst of disagreement, in the midst of your differences, bear with one another. He doesn't say just put up with one another. He doesn't say deal with each other. He says bear with one another. And that's the important word here, because the Greek word is anecho, which means to suffer with and to lift up, to sustain. So when there's someone that you'd not only disagree with, but maybe you just feel it, that it's that visceral gut feeling where your stomach goes upside down, that's how angry they make you. He's saying, don't put up with them. Lift them up. Don't just put up with them. Lift them up. Bear them up. They need you. It's personal. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect, say the word. Oh, church, say it with some conviction. Say it. Unity. Yes, with unity, perfect unity. So how are we known this morning? Is it evident in our walk? Just as that computer program that analyzes the stride distance and the movement of hips and all those different data points, when it looks at that, all those data points, and says, I know who that is, in the same way, when someone looks at your walk, when they look at your life right now, what do they see? Do they see unity? Do they see what Jesus was talking about when he says, when they look and see this unity, they'll see me as the Son of God? Is that what they see? When they look at New Life Church, what do they see? What walk do they see? Are we paying attention to unity in the most important parts, or are we being pulled apart by things that don't really matter? I've seen and heard stories of churches that have been pulled apart, friendships, relationships that have been pulled apart by things that don't really matter. There's a story about an older doctor that was walking through a hospital. And suddenly, out of an office door, burst a woman in hysterics, just screaming, ah! And the doctor calmed her down. Ma'am, what's wrong? And he listened to her story. And when he heard her story, he went into that office. And sitting at a desk was a young doctor. And he said, Dr. Jones, tell me why you told Mrs. Smith that she is pregnant. She is a 65-year-old woman. She has 4 children. She has 6 grandchildren. Why did you tell her she's pregnant? Without looking up from his clipboard, Dr. Jones said, does she still have the hiccups? I was listening to a podcast with Gavin the other day, and the podcast said that science is starting to believe that hiccups, the way you get rid of hiccups, is not because you're scared or startled out of losing them, but rather your mind forgets you have them. It's your subconscious that suddenly moves on from you having the hiccups, and suddenly you're on another track. In the same way, Satan would want to distract us from what's the most important thing. He wants to distract us with that emotion of this person has treated me unfairly. This isn't right. I disagree with you. I think you're a bad person because you politically disagree with me. All these things that would seem important but are so small, to tear apart the unity of the church. Are we trying to hold on to things that we think are important, but it's pulling apart the unity? This morning, I call to you, church, to be unified, to come together in unity, that our walk be known and evidenced by unity. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is an interesting thing that Paul says here when he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, because Jews and Greeks couldn't even go into the same house together. They couldn't eat together. And he says there's no difference. Then he says slave nor free. Slaves and free people did not eat together. They did not associate together. And the same thing with men and women in that society. Men and women were separated, and there was a very sharp distinction between the rights between men and women. And Paul writes this, and he says, there isn't Jew or Greek, there isn't slave or free, there's no male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one together. those getting baptized this morning are getting baptized into the unity of His church. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your story. It's distinct and unique and different. But we are all being baptized in the unity and the singularity of Jesus Christ and that one hope to which we are all called. And today, that's what we celebrate together. What an exciting thing that we get to celebrate in just a few moments as we sing and as we worship and as we celebrate those that say, I've decided to follow Jesus and I identify myself with the body of Christ, the unity of Christ. And Psalm 133 is one of my favorite verses that speaks to this. It says, how good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Can we say this verse together? Let's say it out loud together. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Amen. Amen. This morning, let's celebrate together.